Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Well, yes, it is, and here we are. It's hour number two of this Wednesday edition of Catholic Answers Live. My name is Patrick Hoffman. Great to have our good friend, our new acquisition on Team Catholic Answers, Mr. Carlo Broussard. He's a raging Cajun. He is an apologist now. He's was trained under the great Father Robert Spitzer, and he's got advanced degree completion through the Catholic Distance University and Augustine Institute. And I know we're going to see great things from him, including maybe a book. Carlo Broussard, welcome, buddy.
Thank you, Patrick.
In our new studio, what do you think?
It's fantastic. I'm delighted to be here. It's our first time together in the studio.
It is, and we're filming our broadcast today. So if you go to our YouTube channel, youtube.com/catholiccom, you can see what Carlo Broussard looks like. And,
you know. I take after the best, Patrick.
Well, except in the follicle department.
That's right. I'm a little bit balder than you are.
Now, I just want to assure the listeners that I will be providing English translations for the Cajun responses.
Mais they might not understand me, you know.
He's saying, let's just go to the calls, please, Patrick. Honestly. All right. 888-318-7884. It's an important topic, and I'm glad we're going to talk about it today, Carlo. And that is the difference between a dogma and a doctrine of the church. Is there a boundary? Is there a bright neon line? Catholics are not free to tinker with or dissent from dogma. But hey, what's a doctrine but a, you know, bunch of theological opinions by wizened celibates in Rome? Where am I going wrong?
Yeah, it's quite – there are certain distinguishing lines. It is a bit difficult to discern those lines, but those lines are there. It has been provided by the church. A particular document that our listeners might be interested in pulling up online is a commentary on the concluding formula of Professio Fidei. It was an apostolic letter, motu proprio, from Pope St. John Paul II. Mm-hmm. But from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith produced this document to elucidate the three distinct levels of church teaching. So when we're talking about doctrines and dogmas, you might say that every dogma is a doctrine, but not every doctrine is a dogma. Doctrine, gotcha, just simply referring to a teaching. So we have to discern what level of church teaching a particular proposition is.
Right.
So the first level of teaching is what is commonly referred to as dogma. But basically, the first level of teaching is a proposition that has been proclaimed by the church as an infallible teaching that is a part of the deposit of faith that is divinely revealed, mm-hmm, as contained in either sacred scripture or sacred tradition. That would be first level teaching. It's infallible and it requires divine faith. So it requires that we assent to it under the pain of, mm-hmm, mortal sin if we would make a positive act of the will and deny it.
Okay, so all Cajun music is music, but not all music is Cajun music.
That's right. Right?
Within infallible teaching, we're going to talk about infallibility, I'm sure, as we go forward, Carlo, but is an infallible doctrine of the church contingent on an extraordinary pronouncement by a pope, as we say, ex cathedra? Or is there another form of infallible teaching that doesn't need that note of formal definition?
That is correct. The answer is no. Infallibility is not contingent upon a formal definition by the pope exercising his extraordinary magisterium or even from the ecumenical council. An infallible teaching can be proclaimed through the ordinary magisterium, whether it be the pope himself exercising his ordinary magisterium, definitively proclaiming something to be either a part of the divine faith, mm-hmm, which would be a dogma, first level teaching, or
like what? Like, let's say the Assumption definition in 1950, the Blessed Virgin Mary is in heaven, body and soul.
That's
all
right.
Catholics must accept that, God reveals it.
That would be an example of his extraordinary magisterium. He is proclaiming something infallibly to be a part of the deposit of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Or he may be exercising his ordinary magisterium where he's proclaiming something to be definitive. That is something that is true. And it's intrinsically connected to the deposit of faith. That would be a second level teaching. So it would be infallible. And a perfect example of teaching on this level would be the church's statement that women cannot be ordained to the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
Pope St. John Paul II declared this in the document entitled Ordinatio Sacerdotalis.
Mm-hmm.
He proclaimed it as definitive, not as a part of the deposit of faith. But he did proclaim it as definitively true that the church cannot ordain women, thus putting it on the second level. That would be an infallible teaching.
So it's true and it's irreformable.
That
it must be held by all the faithful.
That is
but
correct.
It doesn't have that dogmatic polish or shine as you...
That is correct. And it's not only because it wasn't formally defined.
Yeah.
It's simply that it's not expressed as being a part of the deposit of faith or divinely revealed. It would be intrinsically connected to it. And then finally, the third level of teaching would be teachings that the church proposes on matters of faith and morals, but simply has not defined it as dogma or definitively taught it as intrinsically connected to divine mm-hmm. revelation. And so it would require religious assent. So we defer to the church's judgment, but it's not settled. So it would be open to debate among theologians, but on a public level, we couldn't dissent from it, you might
mm-hmm.
say.
So there's some grounds for theological reflection and debate.
That's
thinking
correct.
About Humani Generis in 1950, where
that's right.
Venerable Pius XII said it's not clear, it's not in any way apparent to him that we can fit polygenism, some
right.
original community of
right.
men and women
right.
with the biblical account.
Yes,
that
so,
doesn't mean, hey, maybe there was like Adamses and Eveses.
That's right. We wouldn't be able to go out and publicly teach polygenism as a catechist, right? We mm-hmm. would have to simply propose what the church teaches, that the church does teach on a common level, monogenism, that we descend from two original parents. But the status of that teaching would be a third level teaching. He proclaimed it as such, but as you mentioned, it is not clear how polygenism can be reconciled with original
yeah.
sin.
Right.
So the question is, well, could it possibly one day become clear? So that would be a third level teaching, thus not infallible. But that doesn't mean we can just sort of kick it to the wind. We still have mm-hmm. to give religious assent and defer to the church's judgment on this issue until it settles it in the future, possibly. And that comes from Lumen Gentium, I think section 25, where the dogmatic constitution on the church from the Second Vatican Council.
Okay.
Talking about religious assent.
That's a big, isn't it? Number 25 of as we used to say at Franciscan, 25 of LG. That's the one you should be, if you're
right.
serious about theology, that's something you
Amen.
Need to
Even
pay
if it's not
to.
Infallible, we
yeah.
still have to give a religious assent, as a child does to his or her
right.
mother.
Last question before we take a little pause and open the phone lines up at 888-31-TRUTH. Carlo, I can imagine someone listening right now saying, these guys are complicating the simple love of Jesus and relationship with him. This is all intellectual. It's all above the neck. Does the Catholic Church clutter up the simple gospel with intellectualism?
No, it does not.
Okay, let's go to a break then.
And, you know, I think, Patrick, we could just start with the Catechism of the Catholic Church and answering that question. In paragraph 170, the Catechism gives a beautiful synopsis of the importance of doctrine or mm-hmm. formulas of faith as expressed in the Creed, you might say. And the Catechism states that our faith doesn't terminate in the formulas, but in the realities that the formulas express. So the doctrines of our faith are expressions of realities that we can't come to know. If we're talking about divine realities, mysteries, we can't come to know by the natural light of human reason, but God must reveal it. But nevertheless, the bottom line is we're coming to know reality.
Mm-hmm.
The reality is about God, the reality about man, the reality about the universe and the relationship between the three. And to see reality as it is the essence of sanity.
Mm-hmm.
hearkening back to the late great theologian Frank J. Sheed. And so as Catholics, even just as Christians in general, it's important that we see reality as Jesus saw reality, as the church sees reality. It's not only a matter of having a Catholic heart, but we also have a Catholic mind to see what is real, which is the essence of sanity, and that what is real is God, right? And right. Everything he has taught us,
and
thus the importance of doctrine.
And so will, too, the third leg of the stool, Catholic heart, Catholic mind, and Catholic will to choose the good, to
That's right.
hold fast to it.
It's That's not, right. Yeah, if we were yeah. to use heart in regard to the deepest places of mm-hmm. the human being and then will as far as the faculty. But yeah, I was actually referring to a Catholic will when I used heart, but although heart does sort of have a connotation of a broader thing. But yeah, Catholic intellect, Catholic will, these are both God-given faculties, Patrick. Mm. And so it's important that we use both faculties in relation to God.
We're going to engage all our faculties here on
Amen.
Catholic Answers Live, this hour devoted to dogma and doctrine, all the distinctions we need to make as followers of Jesus Christ and baptized Catholics. Welcome questions from non-Catholics who may have a point they want to raise or an objection they want to tender. Carlo, like myself, is also a member of the Catholic Answers Speakers Bureau. If you go to Catholic.com or call our main number, 619-387-7200. You can book the man, bring him to your next event. His website, I'll add, is carlobroussard.com. That's Carlo with a K, K-A-R-L-O-B-R-O-U-S-S-A-R-D.com. You can find out what his talks are. My own blog, by the way, is patrickcoffin.net. So we'd love to hear from you and bring the show on the road.
Amen.
888-318-7884. That is the toll-free phone number. Dogmas and Doctrines with apologist Carlo Broussard this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Back in a moment.
Have a question? We've got answers.
Catholic Answers
Live.
January is Sanctity of Life Month, a time to reach out and stand up for the unborn. And now, your friends at Catholic Answers have made sharing the gospel of life with everyone you encounter easier and more affordable than ever. Since its release in 2014, Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, has grabbed the attention of those on the front lines of the pro-life battle and is now considered the go-to resource when it comes to engaging others in meaningful dialogue so that you can make a difference in the life of an unborn child. Field-tested on college campuses, Persuasive Pro-Life will help you to change people's hearts and minds and begin to build up a pro-life culture in today's world, one person, one conversation at a time. And now, with our new bulk pricing program, you can arm all of those who work with you on the front lines of the pro-life battle for as little as $5 a copy when you buy a case of 20 books. That's a savings of over 70%. Order your case of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or going to Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers' annual campaign is almost over. We've raised much of what we need to enter the coming year in a strong position, but we still need to raise more. This is Catholic Answers' most important fundraiser of the year, and there's still time for you to help. Your response to the campaign will determine how much apostolic work Catholic Answers can do next year. To learn how you can help and discover the free gifts we'd like to send you, just go to Catholic.com and click the annual campaign banner. That's the annual campaign banner at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, indeed. Check us out on our YouTube channel. You can see edited for brevity versions of the radio show here in our new studios in San Diego, California. It's youtube.com/CatholicCom. This hour's guest is our good friend and new acquisition. You feel like you're still like, you know, fresh on the team. Your glove's not quite worked in. Or are you just fully in the saddle now?
It's a dream come true, Patrick. Yep. I don't know if it'll ever fully sit in, my friend.
Well, 888-31-TRUTH is the way to connect with Carlo. As I mentioned, he's also on our Speakers Bureau, so you can connect with him and bring him to your next event. Let me ask you a specific question that might resonate with listeners who want a concrete example of this. In 1968, Blessed Paul VI issued Humanae Vitae, a very short document. It was released in the the craziness of the late 60s,
right.
And everything was countercultural. Everything was anti-tradition, anti-authority. Was that encyclical, which condemned all use of contraception, infallible?
Well, the proposition that would condemn the usage of contraception in the Marita Act would be considered infallible. It would be considered a second-level teaching, as we were talking about before the break.
Mm-hmm.
So it's something that's definitive. It's something infallible. It's not going to change. It belongs to the natural moral law. The usage of artificial contraception would violate the ends that nature has intended for our human sexuality and
mm-hmm.
thus violate human nature itself, contradicting God's plan for human sexuality and thus human happiness. And it would be considered infallible, but it wouldn't be considered, it hasn't been proclaimed as a divinely revealed truth. So it wouldn't be considered first-level teaching or dogma, but it is intrinsically connected to the deposit of faith based upon the revelation about who God is and about who man is, made in the image and likeness of God, and even Jesus' teaching on marriage and what marriage is for. So to answer your question in short, it would indeed be considered infallible. And this is an important issue, Patrick, because several times in my travels, when I've spoken at places, I've had conversations with priests, and I remember one time in the talk, announcing in the talk that this teaching was infallible. And after
mm-hmm.
the talk, the priest approached me and was like, I don't know if that's infallible, Carlo. I've never heard of that before. So I had to proceed to explain to him that it belongs to the second level of church teaching, which is infallible and thus requires what we call in theology Catholic faith. It's a faith based upon the authority of the church,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily on the word of God per se like dogma would, but based upon the authority of the church having the authority of Christ to proclaim matters of faith and morals as divinely revealed or intrinsically connected.
Okay, well that straightens it out. So it's not reformable because it's true. Even if God didn't reveal it explicitly in Scripture,
correct.
Which he also did not reveal explicitly with regard to the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed
That's
Mother
right.
and the Assumption and so on. But we Catholics are not Bible-only anyway, so it doesn't have to be explicitated in
right.
the Word of
just
God.
Right. Just because something is not explicit in the Word of God doesn't necessarily mean it's not there or it's not
right.
true. So like, as you mentioned, Our Lady's bodily assumption and her Immaculate Conception, we might not have an explicit formulation present in sacred scripture,
mm-hmm.
but the principles are there from which we can derive the proposition or the dogma or the doctrine.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. It is 19 minutes after the hour. I'm Patrick Coffin, and our guest is staff apologist Carlo Broussard. We're talking about dogma and doctrine. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Before the show began, Carla, you and I were talking about what I have called, I'm not sure the source of the phrase, but creeping infallibilism.
Mm-hmm.
Namely, and it cuts both ways. In one direction, infallibilism is the belief that unless it's infallibly defined, it's up for grabs and I can safely dissent from it. And the other direction it can run is the church must define things before she can expect loyalty.
Right.
But the church has not, there's no papal encyclical on the real presence, to my knowledge.
Right.
The existence of God is not.
Though the real presence would be considered a part of dogma and divinely revealed.
Right. Well, right. But maybe because it's so clear
right.
from Scripture on the face
correct.
Of it. But we shouldn't get hung up on the word infallibility as though that belongs in a separate chamber. It's
right.
an ivory tower
right.
thing, and it's extremely rare.
Yeah, we have to be cautious of thinking that, well, only that which is infallible I will assent to and I will be obedient. Anything else outside of infallibility, I can just sort of do my own thing, right?
Right.
And we have to be aware of not falling into that trap, because getting back to what we were talking about earlier, from Section 25 in Lumen Gentium, Dogmatic Constitution on the Church from the Second Vatican Council,
mm-hmm.
even those teachings of the Church that have been proclaimed that are not infallible – it still requires a religious assent. It's similar to my son. I'm not infallible in the disciplines that I put forth in my home and the things that I tell my son. But that doesn't mean he can just outright disobey what the rules that I prescribe in my home. Mm-hmm. He has to give a religious, a sort of an assent to me as a son related to the Father. So too, the church is our mother. Even if the church proclaims something non-infallible, we still must give deference.
That's where I was going with this. Yeah. The family model, the church domestic in the home. Brothers and sisters can't go, hey, Dad, produce the document about this 10 p.m. curfew.
Right. Although the church could produce that document later on down the road.
Mm-hmm. Right on. Back to calls. Tony in Baltimore, Maryland on Sirius 130. You are on Catholic Answers Live with Carlo Broussard. Hey, Tony.
Hello. Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
So my question is simple, but I guess the broad of you gentlemen were talking about baptism that brings you into the church. And I've been thinking a lot recently about the opposite of that. Excommunication, which takes you out of the church. In common, in modern time, is this actually done anymore? And what would take a person to that level where they would be excommunicated?
Thanks for the call, Tony. Is excommunication properly seen as the opposite of baptism? You don't get debaptized, right?
That is correct, Patrick. Yeah. So, Tony, we want to make sure that we don't conclude that excommunication would, get you out of the mystical body of Christ. When we are baptized, we receive an indelible mark upon the soul that makes us a son or a daughter of God. We're incorporated into the body of Christ. And no matter what we do, no matter how bad we fail up to live up to that calling that the indelible mark calls us to, namely to be a son or a daughter of God, we always have that mark. That mark is forever on the soul. That's why it's called indelible. So, like, for example, a member of the mystical body of Christ, a Christian, who would commit some mortal sin, let's say, they would still be considered a member of the body of Christ, but they would be considered a sort of a dead member because they would lose the supernatural life in the soul. But that person still would be considered a son or daughter of God and would need to repent to be restored back to the life that gives one union with God. Now, in regard to excommunication, you know, what constitutes excommunication? Well, it's possible somebody can commit a mortal sin that would bring about excommunication, destroy charity in the soul, destroy supernatural life, and they would be outside of the visible bounds of the Catholic Church. They wouldn't be able to participate in liturgy and in the sacraments, but that would not necessarily mean they're no longer a member of the mystical body of Christ. So as Patrick was saying, you can't get unbaptized, although that person who would be excommunicated possibly could have charity destroyed in the soul if they committed a grave offense with full knowledge and full consent. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to conclude that excommunication means unbaptism or getting out of the mystical body of Christ, but at the same time, we don't want to fall into a trap of thinking excommunication is not a serious thing, because it is a serious thing, barring one from participating in the life of the church.
More broadly, Carlo, there are some sins that canon law lays down as automatically incurring excommunication, including consecrating a bishop without authorization, apostasy, schism, and one we never talk about enough, I think, is the reality of heresy. An obstinate denial after baptism of a truth that's been revealed by God. That's an automatic incurring of excommunication.
Yeah, I'm not a scholar and an expert in the code of canon law, so I can't list the various things that would bring about an automatic excommunication. But Tony, if you're still listening out there, I would encourage you to visit our website, catholic.com, and to visit online at vatican.va and pull up the code of canon law. Mm-hmm. And within the code, you know, the code lists the various things that would bring about an excommunication. So hopefully that's helpful, Tony.
Yeah, it's starting in 1364 in the code. And the code itself is also online as a standalone set of documents. Tony, does that help you out, sir?
Yes, it does. And you said 1364?
1364.
13, okay. Very good.
Yeah, 1364. And there's lots and lots at Catholic.com, as Carla mentioned. Final thought, Carla?
St. Paul talks about excommunication in his letter to the Corinthians, excommunicating one who was guilty of immorality, but then allows them to come back.
I like that guy. Seems really smart.
Yeah, he's a very smart guy. Yeah. Not as smart as you.
Well, hey. Like pretending to be smart on radio. This is Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, staff apologist, is our guest. Dogmas and Doctrines. Get in line. Give him a jingle. It's toll-free, 888-31-TRUTH. Back in a flash.
Catholic Answers Live.
The book of Ephesians tells us that the battle for our eternal souls is not waged against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Satan and his fellow angels exert their considerable powers and intelligence to try and lead us astray through temptation to sin. But sometimes their attacks are more severe, taking the form of demonic oppression and even possession. What are these evil spirits we call demons? How can we recognize when and how they're influencing us? And most importantly, how do we fight back? In Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment, Father Mike Driscoll answers all these questions and more. Drawing on his experience as a priest and counselor and on his research with exorcists, Father Driscoll clears up many popular misconceptions about demons and the spirit world and offers sound information and pastoral advice rooted in Catholic tradition. The devil has designs on our soul and hosts of wickedness who want to win it for him. Know your enemy. Order your copy of Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. In his riveting new book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, master storyteller Rod Bennett narrates the drama of the early church's fight to keep Christian orthodoxy intact, even as powerful forces try to smash it to pieces. History comes alive amid imperial intrigue, military menace, and bitter theological debate, as a hero arises in the form of a homely little monk named Athanasius, who stands against the world to prove that there could never be a great apostasy, because Jesus promised his church would never be broken. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I think that music, that Cajun music, should be used in hospitals to determine death. If you're not tapping your toe to that, you are in fact dead. And good luck.
As
that you?
As we would say in Louisiana, Patrick, yeah. Yes, that was
the equivalent of, if you're down in Aggieland, would that be whoop? Is that the Cajun equivalent of whoop?
I guess so.
So that was you.
That was me.
Yeah. One thing we didn't do is talk about your past.
Man.
Well,
yeah.
we'll have to devote. I would love to do an hour with all our staff, one after the other, just on what they were doing before they, you know, became recharged in their faith.
I think that's a great idea.
Yeah. All right. Dogma and Doctrine is our topic with Carla Broussard this hour. And by the way, he's not joking. That was him playing the what is that thing?
Cajun accordion.
Cajun accordion.
Now, yeah, they can actually go on my website, CarlaBroussard.com. I have a post on there called Blast from the Past, and they can hear a few clips.
Okay, cool.
Now when I was 18 years old, man.
Well, man,
way long time ago.
4 years ago. Amazing. Back to calls we go. Gail is in Cleveland, Ohio, live stream radio. Hello, Gail. You're on the air.
Good evening. Thank you for taking my call.
Welcome.
I am reading a book called True Devotion to Mary,
yes.
Preparation for Total Consecration by St. Louis de Montfort.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm very drawn to the Blessed Mother. I am a convert of 25 years to Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm just having a little difficulty with some of the language that's used in this book, and I'm wondering if you could shed some light on where this practice fits in with our dogma or doctrine, one or the other, and what it seems to be saying that our Blessed Mother is our intercessor,
mm-hmm.
but Jesus is our mediator.
Okay.
So I'd like a little clarification if you could give me that.
Sure.
I would appreciate it.
this is an important question. We didn't get into how devotionalism and devotionalistic writing fits into doctrine and dogma.
Well, simply, Gail, the devotion would be precisely that, a personal devotion. It would not fall on any of the levels of church teaching, whether it be the first, second, or third level. It would be a private personal devotion that a Catholic could adopt, within their own spirituality or not adopt. So that's a personal devotion, particularly that devotion of the consecration to Mary by St. Louis de Montfort. Now, concerning Mary being our intercessor and Jesus being our mediator, the scriptural text that you want to keep in mind is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where St. Paul does say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But that passage in no way takes away from Mary or you or me or Patrick being a mediator or an intercessor. And the reason is because as Christians, Gail, we are members of the mystical body of Christ through the sacrament of baptism, and we participate in that one unique mediation / intercession of Jesus Christ. So the only reason why you or I can pray for one another and our prayers bring about fruits and be effectual in one's life is precisely because we pray in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. And it is His one unique intercession that allows our intercession for one another to bear fruit. So it's a matter of both and. Jesus is our mediator, yes. Mary is also our intercessor. But it's not apart from Christ. It's in and through Christ. Just like when we intercede for one another here on earth, it's in and through Christ. But Mary intercedes in a very profound and unique way because she's of the highest of the created order. She's at the top. And as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Mary is the holiest within the created order. Therefore, her prayers are going to avail the most effects, the most fruits. Does that help?
It does help. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Right. Thank you, Gail.
God bless you, Gail.
34 after the hour. Let's go now to Curtis in LACA, the City of Angels, Los Angeles. Hello, Curtis, on Catholic Answers Live app.
Hello. How's it going?
Going good, Curtis.
It's not Los Angeles. It's Louisiana.
Oh, you know what? I misread the screen. Okay, good. So CA app referred to Catholic Answers app, not the state of California. So Curtis in Louisiana. Where in Louisiana, my friend?
Jennings.
That's right down the road from where I grew up, Patrick.
Isn't everything down the road from where you grew up? Aren't there 42 people in Louisiana?
Carlo even did a mission at our church a few years ago, too.
Oh, okay,
thanks
great.
For calling in, Curtis. How can I help you, buddy?
I got a question that with Pope Pius V, when they wrote the new missal when he was pope and declared it to never be changed, added to, or taken away in perpetuity.
Right.
And then in Second Vatican II, they added the ordinary form of the Mass.
Right.
And there's a lot of people that say the ordinary form is invalid because of Pope Pius V's declaration.
Yeah, there's even a society named for him.
That's right. That's right.
So are you asking whether the Second Vatican Council is invalid because the ordo of the Mass was reformed? Is that the question? I'm not really sure what you're asking, Curtis.
Well, I've been getting hit pretty hard by the people that are more Catholic than everyone else.
Sure.
That think that only the extraordinary form
is
valid.
Okay, so Latin
Mass
only crowned. Okay,
right. Yeah, so and first of all, it's important to understand just the general principle that the method or the manner in which the sacred mysteries are celebrated in the liturgy is always a matter of discipline. Okay, so concerning whatever language we use, whatever particular rituals, ceremonial precepts that might be involved within the liturgy. These are always, by their very nature, a matter of discipline. And you know, Curtis, I mean, a simple example of that is just, I mean, the first Mass was celebrated in Aramaic, in Jesus' original language, and Jesus didn't have a fiddleback chasuble on. Jesus didn't have an altar or reredos, you know, and so Jesus didn't follow the specific rituals that, you know, we follow today or even in the extraordinary form of the Mass. So by nature, these sorts of things are disciplinary, and as such, they're changeable. But here's the important thing to remember, Curtis, is that these disciplinary matters are subject to the Roman pontiff and his authority. So he can declare certain precepts as binding on the faithful for a particular time and for a particular period. And his successors, consequently, also have that authority to proclaim other sorts of disciplinary precepts, whether it be for the liturgy or for the faithful as a whole. Now, concerning Pius V's declaration, that particular missal cannot be changed by any other bishop other than the Bishop of Rome. That missal and that order and that form of celebrating the Mass is in perpetuity. The Second Vatican Council does not abrogate that form and that way of worship. The Second Vatican Council simply added or change certain details within the Mass, not abrogating what was there before, but making certain other ceremonial precepts as the norm. So in no way do we have a contradiction between Pope Pius V's declaration of the Missal then and the Missal that came out of the Second Vatican Council and Pope Paul VI.
Otherwise known as what then Pope Benedict XVI called the hermeneutic of continuity. Not
as opposed
rupture.
Rupture, right. Amen. Does Curtis. That help, Curtis?
Yes, very much.
Okay, brother. Right.
Thanks for the call, Curtis.
It's always good to hear from a fellow Louisianian, Patrick.
I know. You understood everything you said. Remarkable. Very good. Thanks, Curtis.
Don't pick on our accent, man.
I'm sorry. Could you repeat that again? Just slower. Despacio, por favor. Last call before a final pause is Drew in Buffalo, New York on EWTN Radio. Hey, Drew. Welcome aboard.
Hi there. How are you?
Good, sir.
Good. Excellent. I had a question regarding, and if I'm misunderstanding the way that dogma is discussed, please correct me. It seems to me that dogma, whether it's called that or not, is sort of, in a sense, the unique beliefs to each of the different denominations in a way. With that, I assume that then certain things would be heretical aspects of dogma, whereas certain are true. But I'm thinking if it really is kind of boiling down to that, the individual teachings of the church as a truth within themselves, isn't dogma part of what's dividing the church today?
Well, you could say that there are some who would proclaim a certain proposition as a dogma that would be opposed to what another Christian community proclaims as a dogma, and thus causing division. But that doesn't take away from the importance of dogma, because dogma, as I mentioned at the outset of the broadcast, is an expression of divine realities. So, Drew, it all boils down to, what did Jesus Christ reveal to us? And as Christians and as lovers of Jesus and as faithful sons and daughters of God the Father, we want to know what Jesus has revealed to us so that we can assimilate it into our own life and experience the joy and the beauty and the freedom that Jesus came to give us, the truth and the life that he came to give us. So dogma is absolutely important, despite the fact that there are some who might get it wrong. So when we're looking at the revelation of Jesus, his words and his deeds, some may get it wrong. In fact, human beings left to themselves will get it wrong, Drew. But the beautiful thing, Drew, is that Jesus promised that his Holy Spirit would guide and lead his church. He promised in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of the netherworld would not prevail against it. At the Last Supper in John 14, he promised the apostles that the Spirit of truth would lead them into all truth. He promised the apostles in Matthew 28:20, he would be with them always until the end of the world, until the end of the age, implying that he would also be present to those who would succeed the apostles in their apostolic ministry. And so with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit protecting the church in matters of divine revelation, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt what the truth is, what reality is, and be able to discern what other people teach, whether it's in conformity or it's not. And so that's the beauty of being Catholic, having that guarantee of the truth.
Carl, do you think dogma needs a full PR makeover?
I think because that's
like
right.
Religion, dogma, yeah. Narrow, rigid,
Amen.
Intolerant.
Dogma has such a negative connotation in our modern society, mm-hmm. but the beauty of dogma must be proclaimed, which is how the Catholic Church sees dogma, namely the expressions of the realities of who God is, the origin and end of all things.
Drew, I hope that was a help. We're a little bit late on our final pause. One more segment coming up after these words with apologist Carlo Broussard. His website, carlobroussard.com, is Broussard. You can find out his comings and goings and writings, his blog posts and appearances as a speaker, along with myself on our Catholic Answers Speakers Bureau. 888-31-TRUTH is the toll-free phone number. Carlo Broussard talking about dogma and doctrines today on the broadcast. Touching that dial is strictly prohibited.
Hi, this is Hugh Hewitt. You got to listen to Catholic Answers Live every single night. Or you're going to be missing what you need tomorrow. Tune in to Patrick right now.
Are you able to explain to others the big picture of the Catholic faith? Not just this teaching or that, but the whole story from beginning to end. In their dynamic new audio presentation, From Creation to Catholicism, The Story of Salvation History, Catholic Answers Live host Patrick Coffin and apologist Trent Horn show you how to do just that, presenting the grand arc of salvation history in an enjoyable and accessible format that will take you from the creation of the universe through the coming of our Savior, and finally to the founding of the Catholic Church by Christ Himself. This is the story of our salvation. Listen to From Creation to Catholicism to deepen your knowledge of that story and learn how to share it with others. Order your copy today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Also available as an MP3.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 1:29, Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever. He approached her, and as he took her hand, the fever left her, and she served them. After sunset, the whole town was gathered at the door, where he drove out demons and cured the sick. Early the next morning, while he was at prayer, Simon and the others came to him with the words, "Everyone is looking for you." He responded, "Let us go to the nearby villages, that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come." Not only did he preach throughout Galilee, but he has visited you and me. He is preaching to us at this very moment through the word his church has made available to us. Everyone matters to him. No one has a fever that he doesn't know about. Everyone is looking for him, even if they don't know it. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to the show. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist. He's also on Facebook. And what's your Twitter feed name, handle?
At Carlo Broussard.
It's complicated.
I know. I got to figure something out. Carla, maybe you can help me out with that.
Carla,
Patrick.
With a K. All right. We'll get to the heart of the matter.
That's
hey,
right.
888-31-TRUTH. We're talking about dogma and doctrine as Christians, followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, and members of the church that he founded. Maria is up next in California on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hello, Maria.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you for calling, for taking my call. And I'm apologize for my pronunciation. My first language is Spanish, obviously.
Ah, perfecto. Yeah. You're doing great. I can understand you more clearly than I can understand Carlo.
Oh!
Watch yourself there, boy.
Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. I have a question that I don't know how to respond to a friend who is a Christian. Mm-hmm. Obviously, when I meet him, he already was a Christian, but he used to be a Catholic. And one day when we engaged a conversation about religion, he was telling me that he one of the things that he left the Catholic Church is because he said, I don't believe in the Apostle Creed who says states that there is one baptism for the forgiving of sins. And, and I told him, well, Jesus only did once, and he didn't need to be baptized. He did because he wants to show us that we need to forgive our sins, that we need to, you know, to have one baptism in the church, not because Jesus needed. Right.
Maria, was he saying that he thinks there's more than one baptism?
Yeah, he said that he doesn't agree why we have only one baptism.
Ah, okay. I wonder if he's read Ephesians 4, verse 5.
That's the passage.
Yeah, one. Well, I told him, well, why we need more than once? Because the baptism is the welcome into the church.
Yeah.
The welcome into the Jesus. We die and we, born again.
Sure. Okay. Maria, it's a good question. Yeah. I guess the equivocation here is on what one means, right?
Right.
One, you don't get rebaptized.
Correct.
And we do accept non-baptism Christian baptisms as well as valid baptisms.
Non-Catholic.
Non-Catholic baptisms.
Baptism,
and
correct.
One thing, it's a little pet peeve, and this is not a language thing, Maria, but I just want to telegraph that at Catholic Answers, we believe that Catholics are Christians. We're
Amen.
A little allergic to the Catholic versus Christian. You know,
right.
I was Catholic, but now I'm Christian.
Right.
We're the original Christian.
We're the original Christian franchise. Yeah, Maria, one Bible passage you might want to look up and share with this individual is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. So listen to this, Maria. St. Paul writes, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So I think you could very easily speak to this individual who says, I don't believe that there should be one baptism. You can say, well, look, the Bible here says there is one baptism. So I'm going to go with the Bible and then invite that individual to accept what the Bible is revealing. Secondly, Maria, it's important to understand that what baptism does to us, when we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Maria, comes straight from Scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. When we are baptized validly in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, we receive God's life into the soul, and our soul is changed. In some highfalutin language, we say there's an ontological change. What that basically means is that the soul goes from being a child of Adam to a child of God. Jesus would say it's a new birth in John 3, 3 through 5, which means there's something that changes within. And whenever that is validly done, whether it's in the Catholic Church or whether it's in the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church or any other Christian community that the Catholic Church recognizes as having valid baptisms, that indelible mark is put on the soul. And so that cannot be undone. And any other attempt to be baptized after that first initial valid baptism would be invalid. It would just be a pouring of water. It wouldn't do anything to the soul. So in conclusion, I would say Ephesians 4, 5, and then you can look up in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section on baptism. I don't have the paragraphs for you offhand, but you can easily find that on the internet and then share with this individual what the Catholic Church teaches about baptism, and that might help you in the dialogue.
Makes sense?
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Maria.
Yeah, and it's if you can, direct your friend to the Catechism online. 1213, by the way. I was able to grab it.
Thank you.
Number 121, easy to remember, too. One baptism, right?
Yeah.
1213. Glad you're out there, Maria. Keep the faith.
Thank you. I will. Thank
Take
you
care.
So much.
God bless.
Bye-bye. From Maria in California to Veronica in Austin, Texas on Catholic Answers app. Hello, Veronica.
Hi, how are you?
Great.
I have a question. I listen to you almost every day, and I'm very interesting. I'm listening to all these dogmas, doctrines, precepts, etc. How many are we supposed to remember? How do you keep track of all of them? And how is this yoke lighter than it used to be with the Jews?
Great question. Yeah, we're required as Catholics to memorize over 12,000 nitpicking rules. I hope you know your list, Veronica, because we're going to test you at the end of the call.
No. And Patrick's being a bit silly there. Yeah, you know, Veronica, there's not a particular number or a list of exactly how many doctrines or how many dogmas we must believe. Now, to address your question about how it seems to be burdensome to have all of these things we have to believe, I would actually respond to that and say, get back to what I was saying earlier in the broadcast, is that think about this, Veronica. Ask yourself this question. How could knowing more about God be a burden? I don't think knowledge of God, our Creator, our Father, Jesus, our brother, the Holy Spirit, the power within, I don't see how growing in our knowledge of the Almighty would be more of a burden for us. In fact, I would actually argue that it would be less of a burden because Jesus said, "My yoke is light," and the knowledge of God, which is the truth, would set us free. Remember, Veronica, Jesus says in John 8:32, "If you continue in my word, you would know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So rather than knowledge of God being a burden, I would say knowledge of God brings freedom. And that's all basically, our dogmas and doctrines are expressions about the divine realities of who God is, who we are, and our relationship to God. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Okay, Veronica. God bless you.
Thanks for that. True image. Vero iconikos.
Imago Dei. Image of God.
It comes spiritu tuo. Sorry. No, you do speak Cajun. That's all good. Lloyd, last caller of the day in Omaha, Nebraska, on our good friends at KVSS Spirit Catholic Radio. Hello, Lloyd.
Hey, how are you guys?
Doing well. Thank
good.
You.
Marvelous. Patrick, your Spanish is excellent. Carlo, I love the music. I've always wondered what that bumper music was. And for tonight, it's the first time I ever figured out that you were the guy that's actually playing on the that music.
Yes.
So
fantastic, man.
You.
All right.
So I heard you guys talking about, you know, the negative connotations that dogma can take on, the word itself.
Sure.
I've always felt that way about the word excommunication, yeah. And I've never seen it that way. I personally take it as, hey, they're just letting you know that you're out of line. And by the way, you excommunicated yourself. Is that true? By our action is what leads to an excommunication. It's not like the church is out there looking for people to excommunicate.
That's correct. I think that would be a valid assessment, Lloyd. It's not like the church, you know, has this hammer looking to slam down on anybody and everybody. I mean, excommunication is a result of our behaviors and certain choices that we do make. Certain people, when they make choices that or constitute as grave matter, sometimes they don't have full knowledge or full consent, but nevertheless, they would still, you know, be excommunicated, formally speaking. Whether or not they still have the supernatural life in the soul, only God can know that. But nevertheless, you are right in saying that excommunication is a result of the personal choices that we make. We would hope and pray that, you know, people would make the right choices to avoid behaviors of grave matter and not be excommunicated. But it is, and you know, speaking about the negativity aspect of it, it's interesting that, you know, St. Paul, I think it's in, is it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5 whenever Paul, I may be mistaken on this, whenever Paul actually issues an excommunication, right? Mm-hmm. For the individual who was guilty of incest and he is excommunicated and banned from the Christian community. The scripture actually speaks of it being for his salvation, to awaken within the individual the severity of his actions in order to call him back to repentance, which the individual does in the scriptures, and Paul remits him back into the Christian community.
I remember with some admiration the 1996 decrees of automatic excommunication announced by then a Bishop of Lincoln, Fabian Bruskowitz, against, I think it was 9 different groups from all over the map. It wasn't just one group. As a shepherd saying, look, children, there's a line in the sand. If you go outside this land, you're no longer in full communion with the Church Christ.
And Jesus drew that line as well in
Matthew
12:30.
He certainly did. Jesus seems smart, too. I like him, too.
Yeah, I like
and
him.
And St. Paul. Yeah. Thanks a lot, man.
You're pretty good, too, Patrick.
Appreciate it. You
God
as
bless
well,
you, brother.
All right. CarloBrassard.com is the website. Tomorrow, Tim Staples and Father Joseph Fessio, Q&A open forum for everyone. In the meantime, be a saint. What else is there?